I do hope you notice the hymns as we go through the service. They're part of the service, and they're not just there for the musical enjoyment. It's the words that matter, and I just pray that you take note of them as you sing them. That last one was a lovely experimental hymn. How many of us have not at some stage had to hide in the Saviour? Well, we turn to Luke 4, continue with our series. The first two verses, verses 14 and 15, cover a period of time. If you read them, it's quite obviously. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of God. And he came to Nazareth. Obviously, there were things that are bound up in those verses that are not reported by Luke. But if you go to the Gospel of John, you find them. And I just want to just mention some of the things that are missed out here by Luke. So you'll see what Jesus had been about before we come to this homecoming of the Lord Jesus. So if you have in mind, or look if you want to, John chapter 1, he calls his disciples. And then in John chapter 2, there's the marriage feast at Cana. You remember that event, Jesus' first miracle. And it's thought that just after that was the point when he set up his base in Capernaum. You know, he tended to have a base at Capernaum that he went to and from. And then later on in chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, and that's where we have the episode of the cleansing of the temple. And then we come to John chapter 3, and of course everybody knows John chapter 3, don't we? The episode with Nicodemus, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that message of the gospel preached there to Nicodemus. And the chapter goes on talking about more of the work of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, we have Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria, and it ends with this comment that many Samaritans believed. So you can see that Jesus had done a lot just behind those verses 14 and 15. And when he comes to Nazareth, it's with all that behind him. And news of this was obviously percolating. And the people at Nazareth had started to hear of this local lad. And, well, 30 now, but, you know, he'd been out and people are talking about him. And of course, suddenly he comes back and there is a degree of interest of what's he like, you know, what's happened. And we notice then that he preached in the synagogue. Now, I want to divide our remarks this morning into two. First of all, what happened when he preached in the synagogue, his homecoming. And then I want, secondly, to try and look at the message that he was giving to his erstwhile neighbours and friends that he'd grown up with. So often people go away from home and they get converted, but they don't come home and tell people what's happened to them while they've been away. But Jesus came home to tell the people what he was about, what he was doing. So first of all, Jesus' homecoming to Nazareth, and then secondly, his message to his neighbours as he came home. As we all know, he was about 30 when he began his preaching ministry, and we're told here in verse 16 that he went into the synagogue to preach, but it says, as his custom was. His custom, the Lord Jesus' custom, was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now the synagogues were run by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, how many of us would have thought of going to such a place? But Jesus was prepared to go to the synagogue. You know, these days there are all sorts of excuses people have for not going to church. Oh, well, I don't like them there, they do this, and I don't like them there, I think I'll just stay at home and go on the internet and listen to a service there. There's something special about the gathering of the Lord's people. And even in a place where the scribes and the Pharisees were running the service, Jesus was prepared to go. So there's a challenge there for us. So Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to minister. Now you might ask, well, why? How should he minister? He wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. The history of the synagogues was that when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and we're going to hear more about Babylon later on, when they were in captivity in Babylon, of course they couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. They were captives. And so they set up meeting places, which is what the word synagogue really stands for. They set up meeting places, and so they would have their little time of worship there in their local synagogue, their local meeting place, whilst they were in Babylon. And that had come back with them to the Promised Land. Once they came back to the Promised Land, there were local synagogues, as well as, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And in the synagogue, the order of service was, first of all, they would begin with blessings, the Shema, as it was called, and then be a prayer, and then they would read a passage of the Pentateuch, first in Hebrew, and then they translate it to Aramaic. And then there'd be another reading. They'd read a passage from the prophets, again, first in Hebrew, and then translated into Aramaic. And then there would be a sermon, an exhortation, and then a benediction. That would be the order of service. And the leader of the synagogue could allow anyone to stand up and read, and then sit down to exposit, to preach. And that was the system. That's why it says that he stood up, Jesus stood up to read, and he sat down to speak. That was the way they operated. And so, obviously, the leader of the synagogue here in Nazareth, having heard about this local lad who'd gone away and become so famous, it was very appropriate that he should allow him to stand up, to read, and translate Hebrew to Aramaic, and then to speak. And the scroll was delivered to him, and he opened it up, and he preached. And they were impressed. This local lad, they were impressed by what they heard. Look at verse 22. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were impressed. But there was then a big but. See how verse 22 goes on. All bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The local carpenter's son. How is he able to do these things? We hear stories. We've never seen anything like this. But, you know, when he was here before, he didn't do things like this. But we hear of mighty things, you know. And Jesus, it seems, read their minds. He read their mind. He knew what was going on in their minds. And so we read in verse 23, and Jesus said unto them, you will surely say unto me, this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Thy country. Do it here. Let us see it. They'd seen the poverty of his upbringing. And the passage he'd read talked about the poor. And they'd heard about him doing mighty things for the poor and the maimed and those who are sick. Well, let's see a bit of this in our home country. We'd like to see a miracle, but, you know, if it's good enough for those people out there, what about your friends and your brethren and your family here? Do the same thing here. And Jesus answers then with another saying in verse 24. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he goes on to open up this point. And he gives two examples. The example of the widow that Elijah healed, and of Naaman that Elisha healed of his leprosy. Now, both of these were Gentiles. They both came to believe, but they were both Gentiles. And so Jesus is making the point that other prophets in the past, prophets that these people esteemed, that they had sometimes left the local people, the Jews and so on, who didn't want to believe, and had gone outside to the Gentiles, making the point about God having a wider vision than simply just the Jews. And they were incensed. They were furious. You know, you've got to, you know, charity begins at home. You've got to deal with us. God has a special place for us Jews. They wouldn't admit, of course, how unfaithful they were. And so they were incensed, and they seek to kill him. They take him to the edge of the city, which incidentally was built into a sort of hillside. And so there were places where you could throw him down the cliffs. That was what they wanted to do. And it says he, passing through the midst, went on his way. Again, there's a challenge for us there. When we receive opposition, we don't stop. Jesus just carried on. He went on his way. So much for the homecoming, not altogether a happy homecoming. But I want to try now to look at what Jesus was saying to them in his message as he stood up to, as he sat down rather, to speak to them. He was delivered the scroll. And it was the scroll of Isaiah. And you notice that Jesus says to them that what I've read to you is fulfilled in your presence today. And you might say, well, what a coincidence. What a coincidence that they delivered the scroll of Isaiah to him. But is it a coincidence? Isn't this one of those providences? Isn't this the unseen hand of God at work over the situation? Right at the start, we're told that he was in the power of the Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, verse 14. Just as he'd gone to be tempted in the beginning, chapter 4 and verse 1, in the power of the Spirit. God was in this situation. And so they delivered him, not by chance, not by accident, the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus takes the scroll and he turns to Isaiah chapter 61. He knew his scriptures. Again, there's a challenge for us there. Unprepared, he knew exactly where to turn. But then, of course, you remember that in John chapter 1, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, because the Word, later on it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus is called the Word. Right from the beginning, he was called the Word. No wonder he's familiar with the scriptures. No wonder he had a hand in the bringing of them together. No wonder he knew just where to turn when he turned, opened the book of Isaiah to chapter 61. We're dealing here with the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the everlasting Son of God. And he handles the Word of God as his Word. And he opens it up as one who knows the Word and one who's familiar with it. So as we come to look at this passage, and I want to turn to it with you now, we need to just remind ourselves of some things about the prophet Isaiah, if we're going to understand what Isaiah is saying here in this chapter 61 that the Lord Jesus turned to. Isaiah was a remarkable prophet. He'd lived during the days of the collapse of the northern kingdom. He'd seen how, because of disobedience, Israel up in the north were conquered by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. And that was a warning to Judah down in the south, where Isaiah operated in Jerusalem. But they took no notice. Isaiah, in the early chapters, tries to point out the example and to seal it up to them, but they take no notice. They continue in their sin. And so, as the book of Isaiah goes on, Isaiah becomes more and more concerned to point out the consequences. They too will be invaded and taken into captivity if they don't mend their ways. And so that becomes his message. His message becomes one of judgment, but always the promise of rescue, always over and over again. Although we'd be taken into exile, he would come and he would rescue them again. And that exile in Babylon, second only to the time in Egypt, was going to be a terrible time for Israel. So Isaiah is warning them of this right through the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, it comes up. And Isaiah is remarkable for another reason. Many of his prophecies were fulfilled in his own time. For example, when Sennacherib came to try to conquer Jerusalem, Isaiah prophesied that it would fail. And when good King Hezekiah was sick, he prophesied that he'd get better. And both of those things Isaiah saw. He saw his prophecies come true. But then there were other prophecies that Isaiah made which he never saw come true, but they nevertheless came true. He was a prophet who was esteemed for the wonder of his prophecies. For example, going back to the conquest by Babylon, he prophesied in chapter 45 that in captivity a man called Cyrus would become king of Persia, and he would come and conquer Babylon and discover all these Jewish captives and send them home. That would be the way that the Lord would bring them back. He speaks of him as God's shepherd, Cyrus, God's shepherd, sending the people of God back to Jerusalem and to Israel, because God was behind it. And so Isaiah is a remarkable prophet, and we're privileged to see many of his prophecies fulfilled. So our question as we come to Isaiah chapter 61 is, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the Babylonian captivity? Is that the be-all and end-all of what he's talking about here in this chapter? Or is he talking about the oppression of Rome, which is what many people in Jesus' day believed, that he was prophesying that the Romans would be kicked out, and indeed they thought that that might be what Jesus would do. Is that what Isaiah is prophesying here? Or is he prophesying something else, something much further into the future? What is this chapter about? We've several times before pointed out that prophecy in the Bible is like a range of hills. And you climb one hill, thinking it's the one and only hill. When you get to the top, you realize beyond it, there's another hill. When you get to the top of that, you realize there's another one beyond that. And Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled at many times. But there is one great final prophecy. And the question is that what is being spoken about here in chapter 61? Certainly, it's true that the Babylonians no longer hold Israel in captivity. They've been released, just as Isaiah said. Rome is no longer controlling the land of Israel, just as Isaiah said. But is there something beyond that's being talked about here? I want you to take you back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, just for a moment. Jesus began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This scripture that we were reading here in the opening verses of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled now as Jesus stands or sits before them to open up the scriptures. Now I want you to compare verse 2 of chapter 61 of Isaiah with verses 19 and 20 of Luke chapter 4. 19 and 20 of Luke chapter 4 say that he's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. That was where he stopped the quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 61, you find that verses 1 and 2 he reads through, and then verse 3 he goes on to something entirely different. So beginning at the beginning of verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus misses that out. He stops to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops and he closes the book. Why doesn't he go on? Why doesn't he go on with this? And the reason, of course, is that that goes on to something that's going to happen later. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll find that this very episode is spoken of at the end of time. When it talks about the final judgment, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved into the places of the sea. And then it goes on and it talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. So it would seem that the Lord is saying that out of this great plan that God is unfolding, he's come to unfold just one section, his own ministry. Remember John the Baptist, that mission statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus will come again to unveil the second part of verse 2, "the day of the vengeance of our God to the comfort to them that mourn." He'll come a second time to bring about the day of judgment. But for now, he's just unveiling his present work. He's introducing his present work. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 61 of Isaiah, "I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." What Isaiah is introducing here is an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. Last Sunday night, when we were in our Exodus series, Exodus chapter 34, we saw that the children of Israel, having broken that first covenant there at Sinai, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods, no idol worship," they'd broken that with the golden calf. And so in Exodus chapter 34, we found God re-establishing the covenant, renewing it. And as we compared that first covenant, as it was revealed in Exodus 20, with the one in Exodus 34, we saw they were so similar. God was reenacting, replacing that covenant, because it's an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember when man fell into sin, and in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God undertakes that he would triumph over sin. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The beginning of this everlasting covenant. And it finishes when we get to the book of Revelation, to the end of time. The everlasting covenant. And bit by bit, it's revealed, it's put in place. So the children of Israel came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and the covenant there was a bit more of it was revealed in the Ten Commandments and the order of worship. But they failed. There was the golden calf. And so Exodus 34, as we saw last Sunday night, it's reestablished, it's replaced. And we go on. And we find that they're in captivity in Egypt, but God brings them back because he promised Abraham, and it's part of the everlasting covenant. And we come now to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and we find that Isaiah talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7. We've been talking earlier about the way in which Isaiah prophesied John the Baptist and how he would pave the way. And so what's happening here in Isaiah 61 is that God is unfolding another chink, another part of this everlasting covenant. that goes forward into time, forward all the time. Look at the end, the destination. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the end of this everlasting covenant, starting in Genesis 3:15, all the way through Abraham, Egypt, Mount Sinai, on through the desert, to the promised land, into captivity in Babylon, return from captivity, John the Baptist coming, the Lord Jesus coming, all part of this great prophecy, the everlasting prophet. And Jesus here is just saying, here's another bit of the prophecy, clicking into place. I've come to fulfill that role. For years they'd celebrated the Passover. There'd been that lamb that was taken and was slain to cover their sins, so that the angel of the Lord, when it passed over, would not condemn them. The firstborn wouldn't die. And now it's unveiled when Jesus comes that all through those years, that lamb slain year after year was pointing forward to one great final lamb, the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And that was John's cry. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus is claiming this for himself as he goes back home to Nazareth, and he's saying, I'm unveiling. That's this new part. That's my role. That's why I'm here in this first coming. I'm here to make it clear what that lamb was pointing to. It was pointing to me, a savior who's going to die upon a cross, and my blood, no longer the blood of the lamb, my blood is going to cleanse sinners from all their sin. If you look at verse 3 of Isaiah 61, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes. Here is the encouragement of those who are going to be members of the New Jerusalem. Go again to Revelation chapter 21. And there in Revelation chapter 21, after talking about the coming down of the New Jerusalem in the first couple of verses, in verse 4 he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that's the encouragement. That's what in Isaiah 61, those who are suffering are to look to. They look to the future. That's the message. Look to the future. Look to the New Jerusalem that God is taking you, believer, towards. Yes, you may be, as it says in the first few verses, you might be poor. The Spirit is Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Some of us in situations like that, knowing poverty, difficulty, health problems. But for all of us, he says, look forward. The Lord Jesus, I've come to unveil the Lamb that will take you to the New Jerusalem, where there is no more pain and there is no more suffering. What a glorious prospect. How that should encourage our hearts in our present situation, in the difficulties that we're in. And that was the Lord's purpose, to unveil this bit, just this bit of the everlasting covenant, the encouragement of the place that we can look to, the New Jerusalem. Let me take you to the book of Hebrews. You remember in the book of Hebrews, we have the heroes of faith. And these were Old Testament believers. So they were quite early on in the revelation of this everlasting covenant. They didn't have anything like the privileges that we have. We've seen so much more of the covenant unveiled to us. We understand so much more of it. But even those poor believers in the Old Testament, they trusted with their their shadowy understanding of God's purpose for them. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. The heroes of faith in the Old Testament, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had understood just enough of this everlasting covenant to have faith and to look forward to that which they never received in their lifetime. Look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he afterwards received for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same. For he looked for a city, the New Jerusalem. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Even Abraham, all those years ago, understanding so little of the everlasting covenant, but he knew that he was looking forward to a place that God would prepare, not just the physical promised land, but God's promised land with a new Jerusalem sent down from heaven. Look at chapter 12 and verse 22 of Hebrews. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Zion, of course, was the hill on which the old Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, was built. But no, you'll come to the spiritual Mount Zion. That's where we're all going. That's where the Lord's people are directing themselves. So as we perhaps glimpse something of what the Lord is just starting to open up as he speaks there in his hometown, he's gone home to witness to his friends and neighbors. Does the message come to us? Does it come to you and to me? The wonder of this prospect, in spite of our difficulties, in spite of our adversities, that one day there will be the new Jerusalem, and one day there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, and there will be a great company which no man can number gathered in to that new Jerusalem, rejoicing and praising and worshipping the Lamb. So, how is it with you? Are you there? In spite of your difficulties, are you able to look forward to that new Jerusalem and rejoice that one day you'll be there with the other saints and there'll be no more pain and all these present things will have passed away and you'll be forever with the Lord? Let's all pray. Our Father, we, in our privileged position, we see more of the everlasting covenant than the saints of the Old Testament. But, oh Father, even we don't understand it fully. But how we thank Thee, how we praise Thee for the glimpse that we do have of that future, of that glorious inheritance, of the fruit of that everlasting love that Thou hast before for Thy people. Such a love that caused Thee to say at the beginning of time that You would save a people for Yourself and You would not be defeated by the powers of evil, but You would save everyone just as it pleased Thee, and draw them to Thyself and take them one day home to glory to be forever with the Lord. Our Father, as we bow before Thee, examine our hearts. Show us each one how we stand before Thee. Do we actually have a place in the New Jerusalem? Or are we yet strangers to grace? Do we know nothing of the forgiveness of sins? Is there no place yet for us in the New Jerusalem? Our Father, we do pray that if any such be in that situation this morning, oh, that Thou would open their eyes to the wonders of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, yielding up his life for ransom for many, and draw them in. Prepare a mansion in the sky, for each one of us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.